Bible, I'm going to ask you to go ahead and open it to the 14th chapter of the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 14. We'll be picking up at verse 13, Matthew chapter 14, picking up at verse number 13. As you're opening there, just to kind of remind you as to where we've been, we're continuing our study through the book of Matthew. Last week, we were witnessed and we heard about and we read about the death of John the Baptist, or the life of John the Baptist, and Matthew had started by reminding us that John was put to death by Herod, that John was faithful, and at the end, in verse 5 and 6, we're told that the disciples of John, they came, they took the body away from of John the Baptist away, and they went and reported all of these things to Jesus. This is where we're picking up, Matthew 14, chapter, or verse 13. It says, "Now when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. And when the people heard of this, they followed him on foot to the cities. And when he went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion upon them, and he healed their sick. And when it was evening, the disciples came to him, and they said, 'This place is desolate, the hour is already late. So send the crowds away, that they may go into the villages to buy food for themselves.' But Jesus said to them, 'They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat.' And they said to him, 'We have here only 5 loaves and 2 small fish. And he said, 'Bring them here to me.' And ordering the people to sit down on the grass, he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed the food, and breaking the loaves, he gave them to his disciples. And the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate, and they were satisfied. They picked up what was left over, the broken pieces, 12 baskets full. And there were about 5,000 men who ate, besides women and children. And immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, while he sent the crowds away. And after he sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone." Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, so much for this day that you have given us, this day that you've blessed us with. Father, we gather together this morning in your name to worship you and to praise you, because you and you alone are worthy of our worship. You alone are worthy of our praise. Father God, I pray now that you would prepare our hearts to receive your message and your word, God, that you would equip our ears to hear a better, more effective sermon than the one which will inevitably be preached. God, allow us to hear from you, God. Mold us, shape us to be the individuals, the church body, the church family that you would have us to become. It's in your wonderful, holy, and blessed name that we pray. Amen. Growing up, I was a fan of comic books. I read them quite a bit. Different comic books, whether it would be the X-Men comic books or Spider-Man comic books. It seemed like anywhere that I went growing up, that I would always have my mom stop and buy me different comic books, and I would come home and I would read them. I was reminded that last week too, by the way, I made a comment about feeling really old celebrating my 33rd birthday, and I've been reminded several times that at 33 you're not old. See, I got in trouble last week by stating that I was an old man, and at 33 you're not really young anymore, and you're just old. And then so I was reminded of that, and I came to church here this morning, and not only was I reminded that I'm not old, but I was also reminded by a kid in the youth that I'm not young either, because she looked around this morning and said, "None of my young friends are here." And I pointed and I said, "How about this guy?" And she said, "No, you're not young at all." So I'm reminded now, I'm in that awkward stage, not old, not young. But when I mentioned last week that I'm not young anymore, that I'm old, what I meant by that is I no longer read comic books. I'm no longer that age, that growing up and playing with little fire trucks and reading comic books, that is not your pastor at this stage. But there was a time that I did. I read them all the time. I had this crazy comic book collection and knew everything about every comic book hero of all time ever. My favorite, kind of a cop out, my favorite was always Superman. And I know you're thinking, this alien Krypton guy with absolutely no weaknesses at all whatsoever. That how It's kind of like liking the Patriots when you say you like Superman. You like the one comic book superhero that can do absolutely everything. But what drew me most to this individual, this superhero, was the fact that he was not always Superman. He was not this alien that came down from this crazy Krypton planet and beat up all of these bad guys. But throughout the day, he was a nerdy a journalist that worked at a little newspaper place, business. And I remember thinking to myself, if a man like him, there was always this nerdy human side to Superman. And as you read the comics and as you watched the movies or anything like that, you always knew that, yes, there was this superpower, superhuman that was able to overcome absolutely everything. But he still had this very awkward, very human side to him. He was nervous speaking to girls. He was kind of clumsy. He backed into things. There was always something that kind of drew me to that. I suppose in my mind, I always thought, if he's nerdy and he can be Superman, I'm nerdy, think of what I can be. There was always that reminder that he just kind of related a little more than perhaps the other individuals that I read about or watched as a child growing up. I was reminded of that this week. So I was preparing the lesson. You may be thinking, how on earth could you be reminded of superheroes and superhumans and Superman as you come to the 14th chapter of the book of Matthew and read about Jesus feeding the 5,000? There are certain moments in Scripture where we're constantly reminded that Jesus is God. We're told all the way from Genesis, all the way through Revelation, either we're being reminded that Jesus is God, or in the Old Testament we're given this picture that Jesus is going to be God. His life and his ministry is going, he's going to be God on earth. And we're constantly told that all of the righteousness and all of the worship and all of the glory that is due God in heaven is also due to Jesus on this earth. That when Jesus speaks, God speaks. This is one of the few passages we come to that we see both the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ in one. We're reminded as we come to this narrative that we all know of the feeding of 5,000, that we not only come to serve this great deity God up in the sky, worthy of honor, glory, and respect, but we also come and we gather together on days like today, and the God that we worship is also this human God with this human nature, and we can't have it one without the other. We can't come and say, well, I like the deity Jesus. I like to think of Jesus up in heaven, looking down, knowing that he's going to come back someday with a sword coming out of his mouth, judging those on the earth and all of those sinners. They're going to get what's coming to them. And likewise, we can't then say, I don't like judgment Jesus. I like man Jesus. I like loving Jesus. I like best friend Jesus. I like the Jesus that doesn't condemn. I like the Jesus that doesn't judge. I like the Jesus that doesn't speak of sin. I like the Jesus that simply wraps his arms around me and embraces me and tells me that everything is going to be okay, always, forever and ever, amen. We're reminded when we come to this passage that the God and the Savior that we serve is just as much man as he is God, and he's just as much God as he is man. And what I want to suggest to you this morning is only when we begin to wrap our minds around not only the character of Jesus and him being Savior and Lord of all of the universe and every man, woman, and child that wants to spend eternity with him, but he also has this very human side that comes out. And this is what makes Jesus, this is what draws us to our dependence upon him. When we gather together and we say things like, trust in Jesus, place your faith in Jesus, come to him, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and be saved. We're coming to this Savior and this Lord and this God, knowing that we can't have one without the other. And it's only when we understand not only the humanity side, but the divinity side, that we can draw together and worship him. From this, the narrative begins reminding us of the humanity of Christ. We pick up here in verse 13. It says, when Jesus heard about John. He withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. And the people heard of this, and they began to follow him on cities. Again, Jesus is continuing to go around, making his way south in his ministry. He's going from Galilee down to Jerusalem, at least the way Matthew records the journey in the ministry of Jesus. When he gets to Jerusalem, he'll ultimately be put to death, rise again. We have the ending of Jesus' life. It'll come to a climax at the end of the book of Matthew. But right now, he is making his way down, ministering throughout the villages and towns as he comes to them. But the narrative begins by reminding us that Jesus is at a time of mourning here. John the Baptist has just been put to death by King Herod. And we talked last week about the crazy line of the Herods and the family genealogy of the Herods. And how because John was speaking out against King Herod and Herodias' sin, they had him put to death. The disciples of John take away the body. They go and they report it to Jesus. And it's almost as though they go to Jesus saying, Jesus, what are we to do now? The rabbi that we've been following, the priest that we've been following, the teacher that we've given up our lives to follow, he's now been beheaded. Finally going to Jesus. But in the 13th verse here, 14th verse here, the next couple of verses, we find Jesus mourning the death of John the Baptist. And although God, Jesus had felt real human emotions. You know, when we think about Jesus as God in the sky, it becomes very easy for us to say, well, he doesn't really relate to us that well because he's God, right? What would Jesus do? It's basically the same thing as asking, what would God do? But we know that throughout Jesus' ministry here on this earth, Jesus' ministry here today is one where he still feels human emotions. He has real relationships with real people, and the news of John's death grieves him to the point where he feels the need to be alone with God. This is what's taking place. Jesus, in his ministry with his disciples, hears that his friend, his cousin, John the Baptist, has been put to death, and he says to himself and he says to his disciples, you know what? I need to get away. I need to get away. I need to be alone with God. I need to be alone by myself. And this is what he begins to do. He takes a break in his ministry. Here's the thing, though, that we need to consider as we come to this passage, this verse. Jesus is God. And so it's not as though the death of John catches Jesus off balance here. It is not as though a week or so earlier, Jesus does not know this is going to be the end fate of John the Baptist. Jesus knew that John's life is going to draw to an end. All throughout the ministry of Jesus, he reminds us that not only does he know the way John the Baptist's life is going to end, but we're reminded he knows the way that his life is going to end. We come to church today knowing that we may not know what tomorrow may bring, but we know that Jesus knows what tomorrow will bring, whatever we're going to face, whatever we're going through. There's nothing that is ever going to catch Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, off guard. He's 100% God, he's 100% man. He knows how our life is going to end. He knows what our future holds. And it's very interesting to note that even though Jesus knew what was going to happen in the life of John and how his life was going to come to this crashing halt and this unfortunate end, that he's so moved by the death of John that he seeks and he desires to be alone. We find this also in the death of Lazarus. And in John chapter 11, we're told that Jesus' friend Lazarus was dead. And here's the thing with Lazarus, that Jesus knew that he was going to go to Lazarus, that he was going to speak to Lazarus in the tomb, and that Lazarus was going to come forth wrapped up like a mummy, being brought back to life for all to see. There was not a fear in Jesus' mind that somehow Lazarus was going to stay dead, but yet still we have the shortest verse in all of the Bible which tells us that Jesus wept, reminding us of the real emotion, the real sadness, the real compassion that he has on his friends who are suffering, his friends that are hurting. Even though he knows that John and Lazarus both, when they did, would die. Lazarus would eventually die, by the way, in case you're wondering and saying, well, Jesus brought Lazarus back from the dead. He did at some point die. He isn't still living and walking around wrapped up like a mummy somewhere. But the point is, Jesus knows that when their end does come, they're going to spend an eternity in heaven with the Father. And this is very, very interesting to me as we approach this narrative. Why is Jesus not here rejoicing in John's death? I mean, isn't that the point of this life, that death is, it's not a burden, it's not something to be sorrowful about, because when we leave this life, we go to spend all of eternity in the very presence of the Father. And we know that the spending one day in the presence of the Father is better than 1,000 years here on this earth, in this sinful, fallen earth. When we mourn selfishly, don't we? Someone we know gets sick, passes away. And we're sad, we're moved, we weep. And when we weep, we're weeping, especially if the individual is a Christian, we're weeping not so much because we're sad at the horrible events that happened to them, but we're weeping because there's that sense of, in this life, I'm never going to see that face again. I'm never going to make any new memories. I'm never going to share any new laughs. I'm never going to experience anything else this side of heaven with that person in physical form ever, ever again. And that's why we weep. But it's really a very selfish form of mourning. I'm not saying we're selfish people. We're sinful people. And we have a way where we don't view all of eternity the way that God views all of eternity. But it's why at Christian funerals, many times you'll hear the pastor say something along the lines of, be sad and remember the memories that you made, but rejoice that this person is now in heaven at the side of the Father and in fellowship with him. And even if you could ask him to come back, he would choose to stay in the very presence of the Father. It's a comfort for us as Christians to know that we lose loved ones. And it's sad for us, but we know that they are going to a better place. And it's not just some funerary term. It's literally a better place. And they're in the very presence of the glory of God forever and ever and ever for all of eternity. And we look forward to being there with them at some moment at some day. Jesus can see past all of this. He doesn't mourn selfishly here. We see Jesus mourning because he knows that death and pain and suffering is ultimately a result of sin. This is why we see Jesus get emotional about sickness and pain and death all throughout the New Testament. It is almost as though Jesus steps back and there's this reminder that is constantly ringing in his ear. This is not the way life is supposed to be. This is not the way the created order was ever supposed to be. Death is not meant to be a reality in this world. Not at the beginning of creation, not when God set the heavens and the earth and the cosmos and he spoke life into existence. It was not meant to be that way. The application is very simple, and it's encouraging to know that we serve a God, we serve Jesus, who is moved by sufferings and hurts in this life. To know that our God, our Christ, our Lord, understands that the life and the sufferings and the trials that we go to, it's not meant to be this way. He's moved to compassion. The sins that we experience in this world, it's not the way the world was meant to be. Even the consequences of sin that we deal with many times by our own choices and by our own actions, we're reminded here at the start of the 14th chapter of this narrative, that even though we bring sin into the world by our own choice, even though we live with the consequences of the sin that we bring about by our own free choice, that Jesus is still able to mourn and still able to hurt alongside with us. This is what makes the human part of Jesus being God so unique and so amazing. See, the crowds come and they follow Jesus. Jesus hears of John's death. He withdraws to be away by himself. And we have something very, very interesting happen. The crowds that have been gathering around following Jesus to see his miracles and his healings, they decide to themselves, we don't want him to be alone. We are going to go with him. Wherever he goes, we're going to go. We have almost this paparazzi celebrity type movement surrounding Jesus here. Every time a celebrity couple gets together and breaks up, so like every other week, they'll release a statement. You know, you get pictures of them all the time with their kids. And anytime something significant happens in their life, it's very tragic. You'll get this statement released, please respect our privacy throughout this very difficult time as we put the kids first and seek to end our marriage on a happy note, or anything along those lines. And it's this reminder that although celebrities are real people, like the average normal individual doesn't have a guy's walking around sneaking in bushes, taking pictures of them everywhere that they go. And if you have any heart at all, you have to feel for them, right? Like, we all like seeing the magazines and seeing what's happening and what they're eating at their restaurant. But at the same time, we do know how frustrating it would be to constantly have someone popping out of the bushes, snapping a picture, and attempting to run away from you. And this is kind of the mentality that we have with Jesus. He's going through this very difficult time of mourning where he realizes that even those that are closest to him in this life are going to leave him. He needs to be alone with God. But the crowds around him are so enthralled by him and his ministry that they won't even let him mourn in private. They see him perhaps as this coming prophet, possibly even the Messiah. He's able to perform miracles and healings. And they want to know, what's he going to do now that Herod's killed John? Is he going to attack Herod? Is there going to be retaliation? Is now the time that he's going to raise up this army? So they pack up all that they have and they begin to follow Jesus. Instead of anger, instead of irritation, and instead of wrath, we're told here in the verses that when the crowd went ashore, he sees the large crowd, and he feels compassion upon them, and he heals their sick. So instead of getting mad, again, we see Jesus having compassion upon the crowd. Compassion in the Greek is this word that simply means heart that is going out to. Okay, Jesus has a heart at this point. Actually, if you want to be real literal, it's actually bowels that go out to. And in Greek, it's the bowels is the center of emotion in your stomach, that pit, that feeling that you get deep down in your stomach, that is going out to others. And this is the word that we have used here. In other places, we're told that Jesus sees the crowds and he sees them as sheep without a shepherd. It's almost as though Jesus looks at them, and even though he's mourning, says, "Oh, bless their little heart. They don't know any better." And here they come, and they're flocking to me. And instead of getting mad and telling them, go away, I don't want you here right now, give me 15 minutes alone by myself, he has compassion upon them, and he begins to heal them. Mark tells us he begins to teach them. Or am I? The ministry and the life of Jesus is actually much more human than ours, is it not? I mean, we see this very human emotion of love and compassion of Jesus, and we should be reminded, if we're really placing ourselves in Jesus' shoes or position here, that the humanity aspect of Jesus, this 100% man, is much more man than even sometimes we are. Ever had a kid or been around a kid? A little four-year-old daughter, it'll happen to you at some point. You're trying to do something very important that requires deep, deep concentration. It was real obvious when I was going to seminary, there would be certain times of the year. For the most part, seminary, if you're ever wondering what seminary's like, it's like taking 3,000 pages of books and saying, here, you've got 9 weeks to read them, now read them. And so it's not real intensive. You set your own pace, you read the books at your own pace, except for twice during a semester. You have what's called midterms and you have what's called finals, and you show up, and a lot of times you have to write like this 20-page paper or take some really in-depth critical quiz that most of the time you've waited till the week before to begin studying for, and you realize there's 6,000 pages of information, and now I have to go through and study it all. And so though they're the very intensive times that the seminary students never sleep. It's very intense, very stressful at times. Adrian, every now and then during those stressful times, see, Allison was smart. She knew to kind of just I'm going to stay away from him. Maybe I'll shop a little more and just stay out of the house those weeks. But Adrian didn't have that luxury. She would come up to me many times, and as I would be reading and studying and trying to remember Greek parsing charts, I would have this, I guess at the time, three-year-old little girl pulling on my shirt, daddy, 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 daddy. But daddy, look. But daddy, look. Daddy, look at this. Look what I did, daddy. And you knew, as a good dad, that you should like turn and give your daughter your complete attention. But you also knew that it was going to be like a crayon circle on a sheet of paper. And she was going to be like, look at this masterpiece. And you know, I've got stuff I've got to do. And so you turn to her like grittingly, what is it, dear? And it's one of those things, because you don't want to be the horrible dad that turns and says, what? But instead, you know that you've got something else to do and that you'd rather be doing that and honey, I'll get to you later type aspect. And I would think Jesus has to be on this line at this point, right? He has to be thinking to himself, oh my goodness, they would just go away and give me 15 minutes to myself. Let me pray to God. Let me get back right in the head. Let me get my emotions and my soul and my heart where it needs to be, and I'll minister to them tomorrow, but give me today. But he looks out to them, and he cares for them. And he has compassion upon them, and he begins to teach them and to heal them. And we're reminded that Jesus cares for us infinitely more than any other individual will ever care for us in this life. And I'm reminded that that includes parents caring for their kids. That includes kids caring for their parents. That includes how much your spouse will care for you. Jesus cares for us. Jesus cares for you and loves you more than anyone else this side of heaven will ever care for you and will ever love you. And it blows our minds. Even the most stressful situations, Jesus loves us. He wants us to come to us. He wants us to reach out for him. And this is what makes our gospel such a great gospel. This is what makes it such good news to those who are lost. As a church and as Christians, aren't we constantly crying out, part of fulfilling the Great Commission, that cooperative program, reaching out to all of the different countries and taking the gospel to them? The gospel is simply that. Oh, you don't feel loved because of your sin? Oh, you've been divorced 8 times and you've got 12 kids and you've not taken care of half of them and you know and you realize that you're washed up in sin right now. Oh, you've never known the bottom of a bottle that you didn't like. Like you get that your life is so not where it should be to be in church. Here's the good news of the gospel. We have a Savior who loves you and has compassion on you right now. Like, that's the gospel message. It makes it such good news. It's what was such good news to the woman at the well, was it not? That despite her life, despite her husbands, despite the men, despite the fact that she was a race of individuals that had been outcast for political and national, even racist reasons, that Jesus still loved her. As a church, we're to be a reflection of that love. I mean, think of this. Here's the application here. If Jesus loves us despite our sin, if Jesus loves us despite our filth, despite our failures, we're to go out to the world and be that reflection to others. We're to love others in that same way, in that same manner, having compassion on them wherever they're at. Jesus spends the day healing and teaching them. He holds church. That's what he does. Now, we're not told of teaching in Matthew, but Mark tells us that he spent the day teaching them, worshiping with them. Worship is an act of love, love of both God, love of one another. That's what we find Christ doing. And just as we're reminded of the humanity side of Jesus, and just as we're tempted in this narrative to embrace Jesus, this all-loving, all-compassionate, only best friend, homie, t-shirt-wearing Jesus, we're also then reminded of the deity of Christ because the narrative goes on. When it was evening, the disciples came and said, this place is desolate, the hour is late, send the crowds away that they may buy food for themselves. And Jesus says to them, they don't need to go away, you give them something to eat. This is a very human moment in the narrative, okay? After holding church all day, the disciples come to Jesus, telling Jesus, hey Jesus, I think it's time that we send the crowds away. These are the apostles. These are the 12 chosen individuals. And there's almost this attitude that they come to Jesus and say, you know what, Jesus? Hey, this has been great. I love this. This has been moving. My spirit is overflowing with holiness right now. I'm going to go home, and we're going to sing hymns, and we're going to love you all the more. But you know what? We've been here all day. And we've watched you do healing after healing after healing. We've watched you teach. We've taken notes. Here, look at my sermon sheets. But now, maybe we should send the crowds away that they could go home. Let's call it a day. so they can get food. That's what we're told here. The crowds can go away and get food. I imagine there's almost not only so the crowds can get food, but I imagine it's almost like the disciples saying, you know, Cracker Barrel's going to fill up. It is. We got to get there. It's been great. But, hey, Jesus, why don't you send us away? All the good fish are going to already be caught if we don't get out to the sea and we don't start catching them. You know, and we have to fill for the disciples here. I don't like picking on the disciples as we go through the gospel. I know it's easy to do sometimes, but you got to realize they're being compared to an infinite, holy, and wise God. I like to compare them to us, and I realize their sins oftentimes very similar to ours, is it not? We say things like, oh, man, you know, church is awesome today. But you know what? That pastor's preaching past noon. That's awful. I don't want to do that. You know, if he doesn't quit soon, the older individuals, they're going to start to get grumpy. They're not going to sit there very long. The kids in the service, you know, Patty can only keep them back in children's church so long. They're going to start coloring on walls if we don't hurry up and wrap this thing up. It's been great. So we do the same thing, right? And it's not that we try to be evil when we do it. I don't believe the disciples were trying to be evil here. I don't think it means they're less of a Christians here at this point. I think what's happening is we're just seeing that they're allowing physical circumstances to override spiritual circumstances. Jesus has been healing the sick and teaching people all day long. He's been teaching them about God. And I imagine, this is encouraging to me as a pastor, and I'll tell you why, because I imagine, you know, Jesus being God's son, that he's not some average teacher and preacher. And even his disciples are getting tired of him, right? Like, come on, Jesus, we get it. You can heal blind people. Good for you. Like there's almost that air and that attitude about it, because we still see the disciples complaining. And as they come to Jesus, they say, you know, Jesus, let's wrap it up. Let's send him home. He doesn't like the idea. And he tells the disciples, you know, feed him. Why don't you feed him yourself? Which is this insane, outrageous idea, right? Because there's no food for miles away. There's no convenience stores or food marts. They can just go in and buy fried chicken. It just doesn't happen that way. And we have to ask the question, why is Jesus being so unreasonable here? Why is he not saying, you know what, you're right, there's still going to be lost people tomorrow. There's still going to be those who are hurting tomorrow. We'll pick this back up at 8 a.m. sharp, and we'll do it all again. But right now, let's go home and let's kick back and watch some football. There's none of that, and the reason is, Jesus isn't just bored and he wants the company. It's the compassion element that we see all throughout the Gospels. It's this human element. He sees lost people, and he's able to see clearer than we see, and he sees lost people who need, above all else, they need God. They need to be fed more spiritually than physically. Missing one meal wasn't going to kill anyone, but missing Jesus could. Missing their chance to hear him teach and understand who he was and understand the kingdom of God, that could bring about life and death consequences. Our spiritual natures matter much more than our physical natures. Every now and then, every Monday morning, by the way, I decide I'm going to go on a diet. Every single Monday morning. And I wake up and I tell Allison, you know what, I'm not going to drink any soda today, and we got that gym membership that's getting kind of dusty. I'm going to go, and man, I'm getting back in shape. Give me a month, and I'm going to be back in shape, right? Because I can only dedicate myself for a month at a time. And what happens, I get dressed, and I get ready to leave the house, and I drive to the church, and it's really the church's fault, and I'm going to tell you why. Because I have to stop by Ace, or I have to drive by AC's, and I think to myself, they've got a sausage, egg, and cheese biscuit and a Pepsi with a twist-off cap every morning. And I tell Allison, well, next Monday I'll get it. And but there is that mentality, you know, we've got physical bodies. We all want to take care of our physical bodies. But we should really be reminded that our spiritual bodies matter much more than our physical bodies. Our spiritual exercise matters much more than our physical exercise. The compassion part, Jesus knows that. Sometimes we forget it. He knows the crowd's greatest need is to see his glory. We're reminded of this in the life of Moses as he's taken Israel all throughout the wilderness, and the Israelites complain, and Moses cries out to God time and time again, God, why'd you bring us out here to suffer and to die? These people are going to stone me. And instead of Jesus just saying, you know what, Moses, yeah, I'm going to make all of your troubles go away, instead of doing that, what Jesus does actually is he tells Moses, you know what, stand aside, and I'm going to let my glory pass in front of you. You're not going to see all of me because it'll kill you, but you're going to see the hem of my glory, and it's going to pass in front of you, and that's going to be enough. It was almost as though God was saying, look, what you don't need me to do, you don't need me to take care of all your physical circumstances right now. All you need to do is see my glory and know how great I am, and that will get you through whatever else it is you're going to face. And many times that's exactly what he tells us. He doesn't say, we go to God in prayer, God, I'm hurting right now. God, I'm suffering financially. God, I'm sick and I need you to heal me. God, I need a bigger house. God, whatever our complaint is, oftentimes God doesn't say, watch this, snaps, and all of a sudden all of our problems and all of the world is taken away. What God does is reminds us, you may be hurting, you may be suffering, and yes, it may be hard, and you may not think you can do it on your own, but guess what? I can do it. You lean on me. You trust in me. I'm that great. You can't do it on your own, but with me and through me, all things are possible. Now, we must see this as a miracle taking place. It's not simply, I've heard pastors and individuals say something along the lines, well, what really happened is a kid had 5 loaves of bread, 2 fish, and he gave it to Jesus, and then the crowd said, oh my goodness, this kid is so generous. Let us all give up our lunch, and we'll share it together, and we'll have a big potluck. And that's really cute, and it's really sweet, but it's not what happened, okay? We have to see this as a miracle of Jesus. It betrays the tone of the narrative to see it any other way. And I'll just say this. Either we believe in a Christ and a God that can do miracles, or we don't. And if we don't believe in a Christ and a God that can do miracles, and the resurrection never happened, Jesus never died for our sins, and as Paul said, we are most to be pitied. All right, so let's not try coming to the miracle narratives in Scripture and ever say, well, how could this have possibly happened? Maybe what really happened. I know the author of Scripture may have seen it one way, but scientifically, what probably happened? Let's not fall into that trap. Jesus looks up to heaven, he prays, and he gives the food to the disciples to be distributed. They all ate and were satisfied, and were told it was sufficient food for all. What it doesn't say is they gorged themselves until they couldn't eat another bite. It doesn't say it was like this buffet and everyone ate and ate and ate until they couldn't move another muscle ever, ever, ever again. It's sometimes what the health, wealth, and prosperity pastor wants you to believe, that what happens is Jesus feeds and keeps feeding and keeps feeding and until we can't eat anymore. In essence, they'll say, if you have enough faith, Jesus will bless and bless and bless and give you things and give you things and give you things until he can't give you things anymore. That's what God wants to do. That's not what we're told here in the narrative. It's not true to the Scripture. We're told that Jesus provides for them and what they needed to be satisfied in him. And this is oftentimes what he does for us. It's not that Jesus throws new cars and new houses and dollar bills from the heavens at us. Many times what he does is he provides for us that even in moments of weakness and moments of suffering, as we draw to him, we find that his grace is sufficient for us and his power is made perfect for us in weakness. Feeds 5,000 men plus women and children here. Verse 21 tells us they all ate, they were satisfied, and when it's done, you know, your Bible may have divided this up and switched to the next section. Jesus walks on water. I had to include this because I loved what Jesus did when this narrative was finished. He said after he sent away the crowds, he went back up on the mountaintop by himself to pray alone. So he ends the narrative in the same way that he finishes. He tries originally to worship God and be alone with God and mourn by himself, and he ends doing the very same thing. A couple quick applications, and then we'll close up first. What are we to make of this narrative, this story? Even if the world around you seems cold and dark, which it is at times, we serve a compassionate Savior that loves us. We can never forget that truth, that even when things are bad, and guess what? Things get bad. It's a sinful world. We're fallen people. Sometimes things get bad because we make them bad ourselves. But when that happens, it's important to know that we still serve a compassionate and loving Savior who cares for us through it all. And this is the gospel. God loves you and wants to see you saved. And as a church, we must be like God and preach that message, desiring to see souls saved. Not falling into that, well, it's us, the churched group, versus them, the unchurched sinners out there that one day God is going to get. Reading a book by Russell Moore who said, and I quote, We never know. The next Billy Graham may be drunk in a bar right now. It would be weird. It's only 11:30, but still, the point is, we never know who God's going to raise up to be the next spiritual giant. We never know what God's going to do in even that worst sinner's life. And as a church, it's not an us versus them mentality. Rather, it's us trying to win them with the power of the gospel. It's us trying to love them as Christ loved them. It doesn't mean that we take the truth and the sting from the gospel away, but it does mean that it's not us versus them. It's us versus sin. It's us versus hell. Maybe your love and your concern that brings that lost person in your life to Christ. Second application, point of application, our greatest need will always be Jesus. Our greatest need will always be to find time to spend with Jesus. There's something commendable here about the crowds. Although they're irritants, I'm sure, at times, following Jesus everywhere they went, there's something commendable that they refused to go away from Jesus. That they just followed him wherever it is that he went. Although they didn't know it, it was the greatest thing that they could do. Wherever we're at in life, whatever brought you here this morning, I don't know. Maybe it was you woke up early and decided, hey, I'll get out and I'll come to church. Maybe you always come to church. Maybe you came to visit with your friends or sing pretty songs. I don't know. Whatever brought you here this morning, I want to remind you it's the greatest thing you could have possibly did. Not because I'm here and I'm some wonderful preacher. I'm not. I get that. It's because when we come together to church and are part of a church family, we come together with Jesus. And it's our way of drawing near to Jesus and clinging to him. We need to do whatever it takes in our lives to draw close to him, not just on Sundays, but throughout the week as well. Whatever it takes, make it a point to draw near to Jesus each and every day. Finally, let us love God, taking our concerns to him and trusting in him to provide for our needs. The greatest truth we can take away from this passage. It's not just a miracle story about God taking some bread and multiplying it and feeding 5,000 people. It's an encouragement that whatever it is we're going through, that we trust not in ourselves and say, how am I going to provide for myself? Because it can't be done. How am I going to get to the grocery store and buy bread? It's not that type of narrative. Rather, it's a narrative saying wherever we're at, whatever we're facing in life, how are we going to take it to God? Stand back and trust that he's going to provide for us. By trusting in him, knowing him to be faithful and true, we do as Christians, as we draw together and we read the Bible. I began by telling you it's important that we understand that we not only serve a God who is 100% man, but or 100% God, but 100% man. It's not that he was 100% man. He is 100% man. He is 100% God. He is at the right hand of the Father. Is a mediator appealing to him on our behalf. And he's not saying, God, don't judge them this time. Give them one more chance. Man, they won't screw it up. And a lot of times that's what we think. We come to that passage in Hebrews that says God's at the right hand of the Father making appeals to him on our behalf. And we think of Jesus just standing there. God, I know you want to hurl that boat of lightning at him. Don't do it. Please, don't do it. Give him one more chance. I know their heart and their heart is good. No, that's not what he's saying. Rather, he's saying, God, I get it. They're sinful. They screwed up yesterday. They screwed up today. And guess what? They're going to screw up tomorrow. I get it. They're not worthy of your grace. They're not worthy of your glory. I get that. I understand it. But I went to earth in their place. I was man, and I paid that price. You poured your wrath out on me that they might be saved. That's the appeal. That's the mediation that Jesus performs on our behalf. Not telling God how great we are, but telling God how worthy he was. We come together as Christians to worship God and praise him and to draw near to him on that behalf. Let us pray. Dear Father, we come near to you today so very thankful for all that you've done in our hearts and in our lives, God. Father, we draw near to you today knowing that we do not deserve the grace and the love and the kindness that you've shown us. But God, we know that you're holy and you're righteous and true, and we get that, Father. And we know that there are cherubim flying around your throne in heaven right now, praising you and singing holy, holy, holy. But Father God, we also know that you came to this earth as 100% man, caring for us, loving us, providing for us, Father, hurting with us, Lord. And for that we thank you, God. We thank you for being holy, righteous, and just, but we also thank you for having that loving heart to save us even when we could not save ourselves. Be with us, lead us, and guide us throughout this week, God. And those we would come in contact with, let them see less of us, Father. Who we are is not important, but let them see more of you in us. It's in your wonderful, holy, and blessed name we pray. Amen.